Good morning, everybody. Hope you guys are doing well. It's good to be back together. Last week was kind of weird, wasn't it? You know, all the adrenaline, the excitement, buying everything out of all the stores, and then having to sit around and eat it with nothing else to do. So, you know, I mean, that's not all bad, other than all the weight we gained, and that was okay, too. So, but praise God that we didn't have some great catastrophe we're recovering from this week. So, grateful for that. Anyway, it's good to be here. And good for us to gather together. So why don't I give you a minute, give you a chance to ask the Lord to speak to you today. He's here. He's ready to speak. Just open up your heart to him. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you hear every prayer in the room and that you long to communicate to us. And that's why you sent Jesus, because you wanted to connect with us. So, Lord, we pause, open up our hearts. We're going to ask you to come and to speak, to both challenge and to convict and to comfort and to work as only you can do it. And so, Lord, we give you this moment and ask you to be the Lord of our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, look, I've been doing ministry for 40-some-odd years, you know, over these years, I was a volunteer and led a Young Life Club for 4 years. I was a part-time youth pastor for 3 years. I was a camp director for a year. I was a youth pastor in Houston for 14 years, and I've been here for almost 25 years. And so over this, I mean, it's just been incredible over the years to watch what God does in a life and to see folks that somewhere along the line will trust Jesus as their Savior, to begin to enter into a relationship with Jesus, and just how it so radically transforms people. And I just, as I look across the room, and I just see story after story of people who somewhere along the line met Jesus and were completely, radically different. All of their priorities shifted, their what they did with their lives and the impact they had on others, and radical stories of service and giving their lives away. And it's just an echo of what Paul says, that the old is gone and this whole new life has come. There's a new creation. And there are just, like I said, there's unbelievable, countless stories of people over these 40 years I've watched see their lives radically changed. At the same time, over these 40 years, I've seen a completely different story. Because over these 40 years, I have seen countless Christ followers, people who are serious about Jesus, just blow their lives up, really. I mean, just completely demolish their lives, their families, their jobs, their future. I've seen them destroy their reputations. I've seen some of my friends end up penniless and on the street, and I've seen some die from the choices they've made. And there's just an unbelievable number of ways to blow up your lives. You can do it through affairs and drugs, alcohol, overspending, gambling, corrupt business deals, bitterness, greed, selfishness, just plain laziness. And I have just watched it. And I can, as I'm standing here, I just think of one guy that when I met him, and he was going hard after the Lord, he was connected to a bunch of people, he had a good family, solid family, and a solid job. And by the time he died a pauper's death, just right on the edge of dying on the street with nothing and no one around him. You know, a while back I started to make a list of people who had blown up their lives. People I knew, people connected with, not people out in the news somewhere else, but right here in my story. And the list got so long, I got depressed and threw it away. And matter of fact, I was sitting across a table in a restaurant here in town. And I was sitting down, matter of fact, the guy I'm sitting with was sitting with, it's his quote at the top of the outline. And as we sat across this table, at one point he said, I can't believe my life ended up here. It's such a mess. And all the folks I'm talking about who blew up their lives, that kind of would be their statement. I never envisioned that this is where my life would end up. I never dreamed my family would fall apart. I never dreamed I would lose the job. I never dreamed I would lose all my dignity. And yet that's where they were. Their lives had ended up a mess. As I was sitting in that restaurant, sitting across the table from my friend, and he was talking, and we were talking, and I was trying to love him, give him some direction and whatnot, help him out. The Lord just has one of those moments when the Lord kind of moves inside of me, and I'm listening to my buddy, but at the same time, the Lord is speaking pretty clearly. And the Lord's prompt was pretty straightforward. He said, basically, it was, you need to put together a message on how to destroy your life. Which sounds kind of crazy, right? I mean, it doesn't, but essentially, it was this whole idea of you need to sit down and specify the decisions you make to ruin your life. And it was pretty clear. He kind of prompted me to Proverbs chapter 5, which we're going to look at here in just a minute. And it's interesting, in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs is written to teach you how to live life well. It really is written. Proverbs is written to give you skill in living. And it's how to live the best life. And so woven through it is all of this idea of if you'll live this way, your life will end up, you know, it'll be blessed. And one of the great verses of Proverbs is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Many of you have memorized it. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Your life will be solid, straight. And most of Proverbs looks like that. And it's this whole idea of live wisely and live well. But there's another undercurrent, if you will, in Proverbs. It's the idea of how to blow your life up. It's how to ruin your life. And it's a picture of what it looks like as a cautionary tale saying, if you go this direction, this is what it looks like, so don't go there. And so this morning, that's what we're going to look at. Because, again, most of Proverbs is Solomon, you know, calling you, challenging you, begging you to see the life of wisdom and to live well. But then he paints the picture of what it looks like. So in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, Solomon warns us about this path that leads to destruction. And he calls it the way of the adulteress. And that's what we're going to look at. So grab your Bible, turn over to Proverbs chapter 5. And normally, and you know, if you've been around for any length of time, you know that I like to couch everything we say in the positive, give you positive action steps. So you're moving forward in a positive way. And you're taking steps based on what the scriptures tell you and moving forward. But this morning, we're going to do just the opposite. I'm going to give you really six crystal clear steps on how to destroy your life. I guarantee you, six decisions that I guarantee will ruin your life. And I'm sure when you looked at the title, and maybe you thought, shouldn't that be the fight against self-destruction as opposed to the guidebook for self-destruction? And I think the reason God's prompting it this way is, I think it's several fold. One is, it shocks us a little bit to think about it in that term. You know, some of it, I know that some of you are wired up in such a way that you do the opposite of whatever you're told, you know. And so maybe today's that day that you need to hear this, so you'll do the opposite. I don't really know, but the Lord's prompted. We're going to follow. So let me read the first 14 verses, and we'll talk about it, kind of take it apart, come over the decisions, all right? It says, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life, real life. Her path wanders aimlessly, but she doesn't know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and blood are spent. And you will say, man, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors. And I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. All right, look, six decisions. And the first one is this. It's the way he starts off in the passage is this. If you want to blow up your life, number one, don't listen to anybody and decide you're smarter than everybody else. Right? Don't listen to anybody. That's how he starts in verse one, isn't it? My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. Down in verse 7, he says it again. Now then, my sons, listen to me. do not turn aside from what I say. This call to listen is woven all through Proverbs, all through the Scriptures. Matter of fact, Jesus over and over again keeps saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, listen, listen, listen. Pay attention. Learn from the way of the wise. And the way you want to blow your life up, step one, just stop listening. Become unteachable. Decide you're the only one in the room that gets it. And all the other voices are wrong. Decide you're smarter than everybody else that you talk to or who talks to you. And as a result, you don't have to listen to what these peons have to say because they're clueless. You become the smartest guy in the room, smartest gal in the room, and what happens is you stop listening to any truth, whatever Jesus has to say to you, you stop paying attention to because that's for other people. That's for other people. One of the most dangerous things you can say is at the end of a message like this to say, you know what? I've got five people I'm going to send this to. Why? Because you just told us it's not for you. It's not for you. And it's dangerous to do that. But the way of death and destruction is to just really stop listening. Now, I've pondered this a fair amount. You know, because, you know, the people I know who've blown their lives up, the people I'm associated who've ruined it, they're all part of this church. Over the last 25 years, I'm not talking about my neighbor down the street who ran off with the donut girl, right? I'm not talking about my neighbor who embezzled cash from her company. I'm not talking about them. I'm not talking about who we see in the paper. The people I have in mind are us. They're the people who sat in the very chair you're sitting in this morning. They're the one who was here week after week after week, heard message after message after message. Some of them were in leadership. Some of them were teachers. All of them were attenders. So I'm not talking about the person who showed up one Sunday and blew their lives up the next. I'm talking about people who sometimes stood up here. I'm talking about people who led small groups and were plugged in. The question is, how did those people, us, blow our lives up so badly? Because somewhere along the line, they stopped listening. You know, as I've thought about this whole deal, that from time to time, I've stopped and thought, well, you know, is it my teaching? Is it the way we teach? Or maybe we've fallen short, missing the mark on the teaching a little bit? You know, maybe I've thought maybe the way we teach is not effective at changing lives. And every now and then, I guess I still ponder, but I don't really think that's the case. You know, I'm not overly arrogant. I'm a little arrogant, but not overly arrogant. But I believe that what we do here on Sunday mornings, that what we do in small groups is world-class stuff. I think that if you took all of our teachers, what happens here on Sunday morning, what happens in our small groups, what happens in our men's Bible studies, our women's Bible studies, what's going on in our student ministry, what's going on in our kids' ministry, if you took all of that teaching, kind of pooled it all together, I think you would stand back and go, this is solid, biblical, spirit-anointed teaching that's going on around here. And so I don't, oh, thank you very much. Yeah, I can, you know, we're going to take up another offering any minute now, so, you know, feel free. But I really do think teaching is part of the hallmark of this church. It is across the board, not just up here, across the board. And we are blessed that way. Now, we can always get better. I understand that. But what I discover is that when people blow up their lives, it's not because the teaching wasn't good. It's because somewhere along the lines, they quit listening. They closed up their ears for one reason or another. And I don't know if for sure if it was a conscious decision. I don't really think it was. I don't ever think people sat around going, you know what? I'm done listening to all this stuff. I think somewhere along the line, we decide we're smarter than Jesus. And we begin to see these things that Jesus is speaking, and we say, that's for somebody but not me. And that's why Solomon keeps saying, listen, hear, pay attention to this. After a while, we decide we know best. And that is the first step down the path of destruction. And then what happens is, once you begin to close off and you stop teaching, you stop being teachable, you stop listening, then when smart people, and you start blowing your life up a little bit, and smart people come around you, decide to say, hey, wait a minute, look at what you're doing to your life. You kind of go, oh, no. you're the dumb one. I'm the smart one. And so what happens is someone comes along and says, hey, you know what, this anger, your anger towards everybody is destroying you. But then they say, no. I'm smarter than you are. I got this anger under control. It fuels me. It's a good thing. Some smart person comes along and says, hey, man, this alcohol, this pot, this meth, whatever it is you got, this prescription drugs, it's changing you. It's damaging your family. You need to stop. Oh, no. I'm smarter than you are. I got this under control. It is no big deal. Someone shows up, some smart person comes up and says, you know what? You're hiding something. I can feel there's something going on. There's some stuff buried in the dark. There's something you've got hidden. You're not bringing out into truth. You need to get it clean. You need to bring it out. You need to let it go because it's going to rot you from the inside. You go, no. I'm smarter than you are. You know, I know what I'm doing. I know that what I'm doing is good. Or some smart person would come along and say, hey, you're fighting with your spouse. You're moving towards divorce. You're filing for divorce. And it's destructive. It's against God's will. It's going to ruin you, your family, everybody. And you say, no, I'm smarter than you are. I know this is best. I know God wants me to be happy. My kids will be fine. We'll all be happier if I get a divorce. And it's just this process of deciding, I'm the smartest. I'm the one who gets it, but nobody else does. You want to ruin your life? Become unteachable. Stop listening. Decide you're smarter than everybody else. Let me give you the second decision you make. Ruin your life? It's just real simple. Just believe the lie. Believe the lie. That's what Solomon says. That's what he says in verse 3. He says, for the lips of the adulterous woman, they drip honey. And her speech is smoother than oil. See, isn't that funny? Is that what you would expect him to say? Hey, when I start thinking about the adulteress, let's talk about what she says. No, that's not what we normally think. But you see what he's saying? Is that what she says is a lie. And then he says in verse 4, but in the end, she is as bitter as gall and sharp as a double-edged sword. It just destroys you. It rots in you. See, what he's saying is that this woman is a walking billboard. She's advertising. She's selling something. Right? On the outside, she looks beautiful. She looks attractive. Everything she says is filled with great promises. Matter of fact, over in chapter 7, when Solomon's talking about this, he describes her as having persuasive words and smooth talk. She's promising one thing, but she can't deliver. And that's the danger, is that you begin to look around at life, and you begin to believe the lie that if you pursue this or you pursue that, it's going to satisfy and fill you, and yet it rots. It rots in you. And it's this idea that there's a way to have all your dreams fulfilled and be totally happy all the time, but it's the path to destruction. It's just a lie. Look, my favorite memory, my earliest memory of ever seeing this in tangible form was watching Disney's cartoon Pinocchio. Right? You seen Pinocchio? Everybody seen Pinocchio? Pinocchio wants to be a real boy, and he heads off on the adventure, and he runs into Honest John the Fox and Gideon the Cat, and they begin to tell him, hey, look, you want to be real, you want to experience life, you want to be free, you got to go to one place. What is it? Anybody? You got to go to Pleasure Island. That's exactly right, because in Pleasure Island, there are no rules. It's life the way you want it. And you can go and you can smoke and gamble and drink and vandalize. And it was fun for a season. And they go, but it's all smoke and mirrors. There's nothing real to it. There's no, the lie is not real. And anybody remember what happens to Pinocchio on Pleasure Island? What does he become? A donkey? And we might call that a jackass? Yeah. He bought the lie. And he turned into a jackass. That's the reality of it. That's the reality of it, right? See, and this is way more than a kid's story. This is real life. Disney paints it kind of comically and joyful, and it turns out really well. But it is tragic when you buy the lie. And you see it over and over and over again. And there's this lie that there can be that happiness is doing whatever you want to do. There's a place called Pleasure Island where there are no rules, which means there are no consequences. And it destroys you. And you begin to hear your friends or maybe yourself begin to think things like, I deserve this fun. You know, this man or this woman will make me happy. Back in college when I was drinking and partying and smoking, man, that was the life. I should go back to that. The car or the money will make me happy. It's just a lie. And if you just stopped for half a second, you would recognize that it is so bogus and unreal and it can't give you what it promises. But we don't. We buy the lie. And we don't listen to anybody who tells us it's a lie. Let me give you the third decision. Solomon says that once I find myself in a hole, just keep digging. Once you find yourself, you want to destroy your life? Once you find yourself, you're down in a hole and life's a mess, just keep on going. Take a look at verse 5. It says, her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. The picture that Solomon is painting is the idea of a long, meandering path that leads to destruction. It's not a single decision. It's a series of decisions that get you there. And so as you're wandering down this path of destruction, there are all of these checkpoints that come along to kind of stop you. And it's, all of them are designed so that in that moment you kind of go and say, I don't want to keep going this direction. I don't want to keep living this kind of life. And they're all designed to kind of stop you and turn you around and bring you back the other direction. And it's this simple moment of kind of getting out of the crazy and making a different decision with your life. How many of you it's certainly some friend, obviously, not you, but you know somebody, and you're watching their life get destroyed, and you say, gosh, I hope they hit rock bottom soon. Anybody had this thought? Surely they're going to hit rock bottom. And then you see them hit what looks like rock bottom, only to discover there's yet another bottom below that rock bottom, and there's another bottom below that. Why is that? Because when they hit rock bottom, they just got out a shovel. And they just kept digging. They just continued to make that decision. I've sat with so many people who have blown up one part of their life and kind of get it restored only to blow up another part of their life and to just keep deteriorating. And that's what Solomon says. It's like, look, once you get on the path and you realize this is the wrong path, stop going down the path. Turn around and go back up. It's an easy decision. It's really not a complicated decision. Turning around and stopping and turning around is not a complicated, it may be difficult, but it's not complicated. Shoot, back in the 70s, Paul Simon, I think it was the 70s, Paul Simon wrote this song, 50 Ways to Leave Your Lover. And the refrain on this thing is great, it's just a hoot. It says, there must be 50 ways to leave your lover. You can slip out the back, Jack. You can make a new plan stand. You don't need to be coy, Roy. Just listen to me. Hop on the bus, Gus. Don't need to discuss much. Drop off the key, Lee. Get yourself. All he's trying to say is there's 50 ways out. There's a million ways to get out of the hole. But number one is stop digging the hole. You're in a relationship that's destroying you, that you know is a bad relationship, that you know you're fooling around in a place you shouldn't be. The solution is to stop and to get out. You're drinking more than you ought to be drinking. You're just headed down that path. You're dallying a little more. The solution is not complicated. Stop and turn around. The path of wisdom, the path of life, is to stop the madness first and go the other direction. And the truth is, if you do it, it's not a lot of decisions to get out of that. You just got to start and move the other direction. And otherwise, you just keep hitting one rock bottom after another. Okay, so let me give you the fourth one here. And that's this. Think I can control the temptation. I got this. I can handle this. I'm in control of what I'm doing. And look at verse 8. He writes and says, keep to the path far from her. Don't go near the door of her house. See what Solomon is saying? Don't even dabble with this. Don't get started. Don't touch it for the first time. And there's a ton of reasons for that. Matter of fact, over in verse chapter 7, there's way more detail. And Solomon describes a man who's wandering alone down the adulteress's street near her house in the part of town he shouldn't be in, and he gets caught in the snare. And it's because he dabbled. And he kind of said, oh, it's not that big a deal. It's a little thing. I got this. I can stop anytime. And we begin to think that we're stronger than we are, that we can handle whatever comes, but we end up playing with fire, and then we get burned by it. And the reason he says this, don't mess with the temptation at all, is that we underestimate two different things. And the first thing we underestimate is when we get involved with the temptation, our hearts change. See, what we think is that I can go over here and, I don't know, you know, flirt around with this woman or whatever, go flirt around with this guy, and then it's no big deal. I will be the same, and I will walk away. But the flirting changes something in your heart. You're no longer the same person that you were before you flirted. Right? We begin to think that I can somehow, start to dabble with a little drug, a little drink, and it won't do anything, but it changes your heart. Because what you think is, I can go down the road, and then when I want to, I can stop. But will you want to when you continue down the path and you don't? You underestimate how much the dabbling with the temptation, it changes you so that you no longer want to let go of it, right? Which leads me to the second thing, is that we underestimate how sticky the temptation really is. Once you begin to put your hand into it, it's like a tar baby that sticks on you and you can't get away from it. It holds you. Because see, what we think is, I'm holding the temptation. I can let go of the temptation. But the temptation grabs a hold of you and won't let you go. I was talking to one of my buddies a while back. And as a young man, he had a huge porn problem. Huge porn problem. And he worked in the oil field, so it's porn everywhere, so all kinds of issues tied up in that. And he really, but through the years, you know, he had come to Christ, he'd been growing a lot, he'd gotten free from this. I mean, he really had broken free from the porn issue. And he had not struggled with it for years, he hadn't fallen in years. But one day he was at home, he had the computer, you know, some innocent thing, kind of the clickbait led to another thing, led to another thing. So before you know it, he's taking a look at porn that he hadn't looked at in years. And what he said to me was this, it was really powerful. He said, all of a sudden in that moment, I had turned the clock back 20 years, and I was just as addicted as I was 20 years ago. That's the way it works. Now I'm not real smart on the substance abuse thing. I mean, I know a little bit, but I've talked to some substance abuse people, the substance abuse counselors. What I've been told, that it's like you've got a substance issue and you get clean and you go years, 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years, it doesn't matter how long it is, but then you redabble with the substance, your body and your mind immediately go back to where you were when you got clean and you're back addicted at that level. It's not that you've kind of gotten up here and then you slide back down. In that moment, you're right back in that same pit because your mind and your body have a long memory and it wakes up these neural pathways in you and it sucks you back to where you were. And that's why he's saying, don't get started with this. It creates these neural pathways, these ruts in your mind that draw you back into this. So don't mess with it. You underestimate how sticky the temptation really is. And the issue is that ultimately you lose control and it controls you. So you want to destroy your life? Go dabble with the temptation. Number five is this, is hate any kind of correction. Hate anybody who tries to correct you, right? Look at verse 12. And this is what he tells them. He says, ultimately, he says, you will say, how I hated discipline. How my heart burned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors. I despised them. And I love the honesty of this verse. because it really gets inside the thought patterns, doesn't it? Because what he says is there were people. There were instructors. There were folks who loved him, who cared for him, and tried to save him from the destructive path he was on. And they came and they talked and they corrected and they begged and they said, don't do this. This is crazy. But she hated them for it. She hated the correction. She hated the correctors. She rejected the discipline. She rejected the person. Again, you want to ruin your life? Reject anybody and everybody who tries to help you. All those well-meaning folks who come along and try to say, look, we love you. You know, we care about you. We're concerned about you. We're concerned about where you're headed. We don't like what we see. These things are destroying you and everyone around you. When that person comes, despise them. Reject them. And in fact, make them your enemy. You know, I don't know about you guys. I've got it. I've got buddies. We were like this. I mean, we were tight. We were doing life together. And then they started destroying their lives. And I came alongside and tried to say, hey, let me help. Let me love you. And eventually, I became their enemy. They hated me for it. Right? And what will happen is, man, they're going to call you names. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to turn away from you. They're going to attack you for being judgmental or not loving. They're going to call you hypocrites and point out every one of your shortcomings. It's exactly what Solomon says is going to happen. And it's really a pretty short path. Because once you start blowing up your life, you just reject the people that come to you. You know, you reject why they love you. Then you reject their Christianity as hypocrisy. Then you reject the church. Then you reject Jesus. And it's just a slow slide away. And above all, when that happens, when people come to correct you, justify your behavior. Explain to them how what you're doing is not bad. In fact, it's really good. Tell everybody how happy it's making you. Tell everybody how in control of it you are. Tell everyone how much smarter you are than they are. Tell everyone that it's real. It's the best thing ever. Because it's so interesting. That's what happens. And again, I've gotten too many friends who are no longer my friends because of the choices they made. I've talked to a bunch of you guys who come to me and saying, I had this friend, and man, they started making this decision. I tried to get close to them, and you would not believe the venom that came out of their mouth towards me. Hate correction. Hate anyone who tries to correct you. Hate any words that come from you. And eventually, if it's at all biblical, just hate Jesus and the Bible and Christianity and expose it as a hypocritical faith. You got to be open. Okay. And then finally, let me give you the last one. And that's it. Only think about right now. Don't think about later. Don't think long term. Never long term. Only think about right now. Live for the moment. Look at what you can get right now, right here. No, give no thought to what happens down the road. Never think about consequences. You know, don't think about where the choices will take you. Because see, Solomon goes to great lengths to kind of point that out. Look at verse 4. He says, you want to fool around? Here's the deal. The end is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. It's going to cut you and embitter you. Verse 5, he says, here, her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. It's going to kill you. You're going to have this living death. Verse 9 says, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on all the wealth you've accumulated and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and your body are spent. And I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. Look at what he says. I mean, look, you see what he's saying? Your choices are going to take you to places you never wanted to go. You're going to become what you never wanted to become. You're going to lose your family, your wealth, your honor, your health, your position, your friends, your dignity, your character, your reputation, all gone. Let me just tell you, the only ones who come out well financially in this deal are the lawyers. All right, let's be really clear on that. You will bankrupt your account and send their kids to college. All of this and more is gone. But when you're on the path of destruction, you only think about right now. You don't think about the consequences long term. You know, back in my Houston days, when I was over on staff at Bethel and I was a youth pastor there, as a church, we went through a season where a mess of people were blowing up their lives. It just seemed like every month somebody else was blowing up their life. Somebody else was going having an affair or embezzling. It was just crazy. And it was discouraging. Anyway, my buddy Dwayne, probably my best friend when I was there, one day he goes into his office and he spent several hours trying to envision what his life would look like if he blew it up. And he got out a yellow pad and he wrote page after page after page of what would happen in his life if he chose the path of destruction. And he was he was brutally honest, a lot of detail. And he wrote down what would happen with his wife and with his kids and his relationships, his friends, his job, his ministry, the people he'd worked with in the past, the people he'd worked with in the future. And it was this long, long document. What would happen to him, himself, it was this long document. It was heartbreaking. For years, to my knowledge, the last time I talked to him, he's still doing this. Regularly, he pulls that document out, rereads it, and then adds something a little to it. And he's told me that having that document, helping me envision clearly what blowing his life up would look like, has protected him from some really bad decisions. Because he has a picture of what the future would look like. And that overrides for him the right here and now of the temptation. Solomon paints this incredible picture of what would happen. And he says, don't go there. That's how to ruin your life, but don't go there. Men and women, as you look back over these six things, I just glance at them real quick. At any given time, you're probably making one or two of these decisions. I sat down and looked at this again this week, and I said, okay, Lord, which ones of these are which ones of these six am I dabbling with? Which of these are decisions am I making either clearly or drifting into or whatever? And I was trying to be really honest. There were two or three. I kind of looked at it. Well, you know what? Yeah. I can see this rising up in my life. The gravitational pull to destruction is endless. And let me say this, men and women, if you've been a Christ follower for quite some time, you become an increasing target. Because if Satan can blow up a long-term Christ follower, that's what gets the press. The guy that's been walking with Jesus for a year and blows up his life doesn't get a lot of press. But the 20-year, 30-year, 40-year man or woman who's given their life to Jesus and then goes off and runs off with somebody from the same sex or has an affair over here and embezzles money over there or find out they got a drug issue or whatever, boy, that's what gets the press, and that's what undermines the church and the faith of so many. So let me assure you, just because you've been on this road for a while, that's why Paul writes and says, I don't want to come to the end and blow up my life, because it's possible. It's possible to run well for a decade, for two, for three, for four, and still blow up your life. We have to have constant vigilance. Now, I'm not 100% sure why God had me preach this morning. I don't really know. There's no target in mind. I don't have somebody I'm talking to other than myself. But I really do believe in a room this size, there are people who are down the path of destruction. And God has you here this morning because you desperately need to hear it. If your thought is, boy, I got to make sure and tell somebody else, let me tell you, you're in trouble. But it's never too late to turn back. The story of the prodigal son is our hope. He went as far down the path of destruction as you can go. He made choice after choice and dug hole after hole till he found himself in a pigsty eating pig slop. And he came to his senses, stopped digging and turned around and was restored. It is never too late. Never. So let this be the day that you come to your senses and say, no more. No more. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you don't beat around the bush, that you call it what it is. that on the one hand, you show us how to live a life that is beyond our wildest imaginations, but you also tell us what it looks like to blow our lives up in ways that we could never imagine. And so, Lord, now I pray, you have brought these good folks here this morning for this morning, that every one of us sitting in here have something we need to hear as a result of this message, including me. So I thank you for that. And Lord, I pray in this moment we would be humble and teachable and say, thank you, Jesus, for showing me this. I will turn accordingly. Thank you for this privileged moment in time where you're inviting us, begging us to stop and to turn around. And Lord, I pray that this day would be the saving grace for some who say, I'm done. Lord, I pray these things in your very precious name. Amen.